chapter that is well known to us all, I'm sure, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And we can consider the Lord's dealings with this woman, this sinful woman, when her heart was opened by his grace, and her own testimony there in verse 29. Comes he a man which told me all things that ever I did? Is not this the Christ? Let me begin by quoting to you something that our friend J.C. Ryle said. He says, there are no incurable cases under the gospel. Any sinner may be healed if he or she will only come to Christ. And Spurgeon, he adds to this. He says, I bless my Lord and Master that he has given me a gospel which is available for the vilest of the vile. Well, friends, we find Jesus here speaking in this chapter in many ways to one who was the vilest of the vile. Jesus was on a mission. And Jesus was always on a mission, and probably that mission is brought out, is summed up in his own words, that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we find in this passage that we have here, it's a well-known passage to us all, and we see Jesus, he's setting off on another mission. He had been in Judea, in the south, and we find him here making his way up to Galilee in the north, taking a short cut, if we can say, taking a short cut, a shorter route through Samaria. Now, it's interesting that no ordinary Jew would take the route that Jesus was taking here. Because of various reasons. This was the last route that an Orthodox Jew would take. And we'll see that later. That was because there was a certain deep-rooted hatred between them and the Samaritans. They loathed one another. They had no time for one another. Now we'll see that this Jew was no ordinary Jew. This was more than an Orthodox Jew. Jesus was more than a Jew. We see that in verse 4. We see that there was a specific reason, a compelling reason for him to take the route that he took here. And he must needs go through Samaria. His need for going through Samaria was compelling. It's as though he had to go. He must needs go. Now, we don't read very far into the passage. Read it again tonight when you get home. It's a beautiful story of God's grace in the life of a lost soul. And we read, just as we enter into the passage, how the Lord had to go through Samaria. We see there that there was a woman in great need at a certain well, at Jacob's well. A great sinner. And what a great need she had. That's our first heading this evening. Three simple headings. A great sinner, a great saviour, and a great salvation. We're not told her name. We don't know her name. Her name is not recorded in any of the other gospels. We only know her as the woman of Samaria. Now, although we don't know her name, the sad reality is she had a name, sadly for the wrong reasons, because of her notorious lifestyle and her immoral character. And we see something of that coming through when Jesus himself confronts her and reproves her in verse 18. We see the kind of lifestyle that this woman lived. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Now that already tells us that she was a loose woman, that she was an adulteress, that she was a godless, immoral woman, as the scripture says elsewhere, without Christ and without hope. and without God in this world. And we don't know how long these, I mean, I'm going to put them in inverted commas, I don't know how long these five husbands were in her life. But as quickly as they were in her life, they disappeared as quickly as well. They disappeared, and we see that when the sixth man comes along, that she still had no peace, no rest, no joy. She had no peace in her heart. She had no rest in her soul, and she had no joy whatsoever in her life. She was living in sin, and her life was in an absolute mess. Sin had made, if we can say, sin had made shipwreck of her life. You know, friends, I put my hand on my heart, and we see that actually during the course of the week, during our mission here in Ayr. We see how sin wrecks and ruins people's lives. And I still vividly, as I was going around this week, I saw in the corner of my eye something that I was an eyewitness to when I came to Ayr a number of years ago. And we were doing gospel outreach in a place that is known locally, I understand, as White City down the road. And there's one thing that struck me graphically that week, and that it was brokenness. And it was because what we were an eyewitness to, everything around us was broken. The gardens were broken, the fences were broken, the pavements were broken, doors were broken, the windows were broken. I remember going into many of these flats, and you could see the lights dangling from the ceiling, and you could see into the open sky. Brokenness, complete brokenness. And the brokenness that you see with the naked eye outwardly only reflects the brokenness that is inside. And that became apparent when we started knocking on people's doors. And I remember this woman came to the door. She was black and blue. She had been thumped by somebody. Black and blue. We offered her a Good News magazine. She refused it. But at her little daughter's prompting beside her, pulling her skirt, "Mum, why can't you take the Good News? Because nobody ever comes here with Good News." The ravages of sin in all their ugly colours. You know, James tells us how sin wrecks and ruins a person's life. "But every man is tempted," he says, "when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death." You know, friends, sin pays high wages. It pays high wages. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death. Why? All because of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. All mankind through the fall fell through Adam, brought misery upon himself, wrecked and ruined himself. Spurgeon, he says that sin, he says, has digged every grave that has ever been dug, and fall, he says, into it we must. Very graphic. Sin has digged every grave that has ever been dug, and fall into it we must. You know, this woman's life, it was a string of one broken relationship after another. And you know what? She didn't care whose life she broke up in the process. She didn't care. As long as her own selfish appetite, as long as her own craving, her own sinful desires were met, nothing else mattered. She didn't care whose life she broke up. She had the world's motto in her heart: me, myself, and I. I don't know how long she expected to get away with the kind of lifestyle that she lived. But there's one thing sure. Little did she know that when she came in the heat of the midday sun this day, that this mysterious Jewish stranger, a weary, thirsty Jewish stranger, would know anything about her. It's amazing, he read her. We read that he read her like an open book. He knew everything about her. He knew about her adulterous relationships. He knew about her filthy lifestyle. He knew about what she got up to behind the scenes. You often hear people speaking about the skeletons that are often in people's cupboards. The Lord knew all about these skeletons that were hidden away in this woman's heart. We see that Jesus knew that she was a great sinner. And we all have that in common, don't we? We're all great sinners. People don't appreciate or realize that we're all great sinners at the end of the day, that the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves, that he knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. I don't know, maybe you're here tonight and you're of the persuasion, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a gross sinner. I haven't plunged the depth of sin like this woman did. I remember a woman I met on the streets of Inverness, and she acknowledged, you know, she says, I'm a sinner, but she says, I'm quite a respectable sinner at the end of the day. You know, friends, there's no respectability about sin. Nothing respectable about sin. If we look at Calvary, if we're taken to Calvary and to the cross, can any of us say that there's something respectable about sin when the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to die the death of death, to take sin upon himself so that we as sinners might be reconciled to God? God, we read, is of purer eye than to behold iniquity. And it's something we have to dispose of. Many people seem to think, you know, well, I'm a sinner, you know. But all sinners are guilty before God. All have sinned, we read. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And what happens when we deny that truth, when we deny that scriptural truth? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, and we make God a liar. So we confess our sins to who? I meet people all the time, says, I confess my sins to this person, to the next God. We don't confess our sins to the Protestant minister, to the Roman Catholic priest, to the religious guru. None of them have the power to forgive sin. The Roman Catholic priest who forgives sin is a greater sinner as like anybody else. And he thinks in his foolish imagination that he has the power to forgive sin. Notice what the scripture says, that if we confess our sins to God, he alone, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. You know, people don't like being called sinners. In my work, as I travel near and far, people in our day are open more or less about anything. And they'll tell you all these skeletons that they have in their cupboards. They'll tell, I'm a cheat. Yes, I've cheated on my wife. I'm a liar. I've stolen. I'm a homosexual. I'm staying with another guy. I'm a lesbian. I'm in a relationship with a woman. They're not embarrassed or ashamed to disclose that. But you tell these very people that they're sinners, they're absolutely horrified. They're appalled. You're pronouncing judgment. You're pronouncing judgment. They take offense. They're condemned. You're condemned for passing judgment. Why is that? You see, the gospel is always an offense. It causes an offense. You see, the gospel strips sinners bare. That's what the gospel does. And what the gospel does, it brings them to admit, or at least to acknowledge, confessing that they are sinners. And people don't like that. That we can't save ourselves. Pride doesn't like that. The human heart doesn't like that, thinking that we can't save ourselves and that we need a savior. What would we have done maybe that day if we had been in this woman's company? We have a tendency, don't we, to condemn people if they've made a name for themselves for the wrong reasons. Isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't condemn her. Despite her shady character, despite all that she got up to, the name that she had, her reputation, he doesn't condemn her. Now, of course, we all know that God condemns sin. The Lord always condemns sin. From the beginning of Genesis through to the end of the book of Revelation, God condemns sin. But sometimes there's a tendency with us to forget that it wasn't to, as if it were, that it wasn't to condemn sin that Jesus came into the world. God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, Jesus himself reinforces that elsewhere in Luke 9, verse 56. Listen to what Jesus himself says. He says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That's the good news, friends of the gospel. Notice here, she didn't recognize him. As I said earlier, he was only a thirsty, a tired and a weary Jewish stranger passing through the city of Sychar. Now, she knew he was a Jew. His dress, his accent, gave him away or confirmed it. Verse 6, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." A great sinner in the presence and in conversation with a great Savior. That's the second heading. "Give me to drink." She can hardly believe her ears. She's absolutely, if we can say, shell-shocked. She's shell-shocked. She's stunned. A Jew asking, not just a Samaritan, but asking a Samaritan woman for a drink of cold water. "How is it," she asks him, verse 19, "that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why? Now, we don't have time this evening. I'm already looking at the clock and time is passing. There was a number of reasons. These people, they felt that they were the scum of the earth, the outcasts of society, because of different things. But there was one thing that we're going to maybe focus on, why they loathed and detested one another. It's because the way they worshipped. The way they worshipped. They worshipped God differently. And while the Jewish form of worship had its origins, as if it were, in the Torah, the Samaritan way of worship was a man-made religion. It was to do with morals, being good and being good to your neighbor, good acts and good deeds. But they were ignorant in their worship of God, despite the claims that she makes. Notice the claim that this woman boldly makes. You know, it appears that she would claim to know much about religion. Notice in verse 20 how she boldly says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." She could speak about the religion and the worshipping customs of her fathers. "I know," she says in verse 25, "I know that the Messiah cometh." She knew a lot, didn't she? She had head knowledge, but it never sunk into the heart. I think I've shared with you this once before, shortly before I was converted on the islands. A minister being in the pulpit, and he says, as he was drawing the sermon to a close, he says, "You may be here this evening," he said, "and there may be but only 18 inches between yourself and hell." And I thought, what a strange thing for a minister to say. But it was what he said next. He said, "Medical people tell us there's approximately 18 inches between the head and the heart. And so it is," he says, "with so many people who come to church. They have head knowledge, but it never sinks into the heart." And I remember him making reference to the words of Amazing Grace. The number of people who sing with tears in their eyes, Amazing Grace, at funerals and at weddings. And yet, it makes no lasting impression upon them spiritually, despite what they know in their head. It never affects the heart. Notice how our Lord pronounces judgment on her religion. Verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. You see, they were worshipping the externals, not the internals. They worship him as so many people do in our day. I've got my own church. I've got my own faith. I've got my own minister. I've got my own religion. I go to the Lord's table. I drink the wine. I eat the bread. Goes on and on. I've been baptized. I go to mass. I say my prayers. I've got my rosary beads. I say my seven Hail Marys. And it goes on and on. And all these people think at the end of the day that they have God's well done, that it's their passport to get them to heaven. Notice, ye worship, ye know not what. You know, friends, the only worship that God is interested in is the worship of the heart. True worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, friends, if we try and worship God in any way, any other way but the way prescribed in his word, it's a lifeless religion, it's a heartless religion, it's a Christless religion. And you and I know that a Christless religion is no religion at all. Nicodemus thought that he was going to earn God's, the Lord's well done and favor the night he appeared. With all his religionity and with all his churchianity. Remember, Nicodemus was a learned rabbi. The top notch, as if it were, in Israel. And yet when he appears before the Lord, Jesus says to him, you must be born again. This man who knew so much in the realm of religion shows his ignorance. How can I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born again? He knew, if we can put it like this, he knew the A to Z of religionity. So the Jehovah Witnesses, they know the A to Z of religionity. The Mormons, you name it, all religious groups and cults and sects. But they don't know the ABC of true biblical Christianity, if we can put it like that. Nicodemus didn't know the ABC of true biblical Christianity. Where do we find this woman in the midst of all this? Notice, she was a hopeless sinner. She was hopeless in many ways. There was nobody with her this day when she came in the heat of the midday sun. No friend. She had nobody with her to help her take her water pots back to the city. And we might think, well, no wonder this woman had gained a reputation for the wrong reasons. She stood out for the wrong reasons. And she lived as if it were a life out of the dustbin. No wonder nobody wanted to have anything to do with her. They wanted to shy away from her, not be in her company. And there's that tendency with us as well when we are in the company of those who have made a name for themselves for the wrong reasons. We might lose our own popularity. We might be frowned upon and despised. And even the church and the minister may look at us and wonder, what are you doing in the company of such immoral people? Isn't it interesting? Despite this woman's depraved lifestyle, her dark and shady character, her notorious reputation, her adulterous relationships, Jesus looks past all that and he sees her greatest need and her most valuable possession. We think she didn't have any valuable possessions. You know, when we meet people before grace opened our own hearts, we didn't see people's most valuable possession either. But when we, friends, see the worth and the value of God's grace in the light of what he has done for ourselves, we'll come to see the worth and the value of what others have, their most valuable possession in the light of eternity. And that's their precious, never-dying soul. And we have so many things to be taught in our day. Granted, many, many things to be taught in our spiritually barren day. But surely we have this to be taught as well. O teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. O teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. The value of a soul. Isn't it amazing? Despite how deep this woman was in the quagmire of sin, the grace of God is deeper still. Isn't that wonderful? Regardless of how deep a sinner may be in sin, in air tonight, whatever that person's greatest need, having plunged the depth, that there is one who is able to save him or her, a great Saviour. A great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice here, when he speaks to her, how her curiosity was aroused. When he speaks to her of a gift, a free gift, living water. If thou knewest the gift of God, or the grace of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. You know, she was a total stranger to this living water. The only water that she had on her mind this day was drinking water. Just drinking water. And she, all she hears ringing in her ears is living water, living water. And this stranger is compelling you. Drink it. See its worth. And see its value. What was the living water? A great sinner in the presence of a great Saviour. And he speaks to her of the greatest gift that any sinner can be gifted with in this world. A great salvation. You know, friends, salvation is the greatest of God's gifts. The greatest of God's works. You know, the Apostle Paul has so many things to say about salvation in his letters, as he went from one place to another in his missionary journeys. But listen, this stands out maybe more than anything else in what he says about salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is being preached here every week. Through various ministers and your new minister. Through your new minister. So that sinners hear, not only about the gospel, but so that they can hear how this gospel, how this salvation can be obtained. You know, no wonder she was curious. No wonder when she was curious. When she first went to the well, he asked her for a drink of cold water. Notice the reverse. She's now offering him. He's now offering her water, living water. No wonder she was confused at the same time. Now, if we went, I remember as a boy, a house near us in Scarpy, and this lady had a well. And we were often invited to the well. And all we had to do was to quench our thirst, you know, put our hands down to the well and fill our hands and take our hands up to our mouth and drink the water. This woman couldn't see Jesus doing that. You see, the well was deep. It was 100 feet deep. And he had no water bucket either. She says, Sir, she says, thou hast nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? You know, it didn't make sense to her. Just as The new birth made no sense to Nicodemus, or this living water made no sense to this woman either. You know, it was only until the grace of God opened our own hearts, if you're a Christian here this evening, that it made sense to us as well. Remember the words of Mary McShane: I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah sent Kenyu, it was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Sion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah sent Kenyu, it was nothing to me. You know, this living water, Jesus is offering it to us all. And he's offering it to all in air as well. Listen, come, he says, come. There's three comes in the book of Revelation. Come, he says, come, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You know, the world out there will never satisfy our deepest craving. Ask, if you were to ask, a broken man, all these broken people with broken hearts, in every broken home, in air tonight, they'll tell you, whatever they're dabbling in, there's no satisfaction in it. There's nothing in there really that fills the vacuum, the emptiness deep within. Was it not Augustine who once said, thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our soul is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And Jesus himself testifies to this restlessness and this emptiness that is in the heart of man when he says that whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Not to be found at the wells of the church. Not to be found at the wells of religion. At the wells of a church denomination. It's not to be found at the wells of the sacraments. At the wells of baptism, at the wells of the Mass. Somebody said to me this week, it's not even to be found here. I'm good enough. Salvation is not to be found at the wells of I'm good enough. Salvation is only to be found in one place, at the wells of salvation. And there's an urgent question placed in Scripture on salvation, if we neglect it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape? What happened to her? What happened to this woman? Her conscience was awakened. You know, at the end of the day, in many ways, she was like a slippery eel. She tried to dodge all these confrontations that our Lord placed before her. And she was like a slippery eel, wriggling her way in and out of the conversations. But she was trapped. She was trapped when Jesus brought her to see her greatest need in this world, that she was a sinner. Go call thy husband. Go call thy husband. She says, I have no husband. Jesus said, thou hast well said. You know, friends, it's only when we begin to say the right things to God that God will give a listening ear to you and I. She was convicted. Her conscience was convicted. She was brought to see that she was a sinner in need, that she herself couldn't save herself, and that only Christ could save her. And she acknowledges her own sinfulness, her nothingness, and her own hopelessness before the Lord here. As she drank that water, She forgot, we see that she forgot her water pots. I'm sort of scurrying along here, noticing the time. When she went back and shared this word of testimony with her own people, those who knew her more than anybody else, this glorious, life-changing, grace-transforming testimony. Come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. It's interesting. She came with many marks, if we can put it like this. She came with many marks that day to that well because of her sin. But she left with a mark, a new mark, a blood mark that changed her life and her destiny forever. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. No wonder she was rejoicing. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah sent you, my Saviour must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah sent you is all things to me. Jehovah sent you is all things to me. She couldn't keep it to herself. She wanted others to drink this living water from the wells of salvation. And they recognized the change that had taken place in her life. Oh, they were curious to come and see who this person was that she was speaking about. Isn't it? In the midst of maybe the disappointments and the discouragements of open air, of reaching out with the gospel, nobody comes along to church to hear the good news. There's something striking here regarding encouragement for us all. She was one of life's nobodies. By God's grace, she became one of life's somebodies. And she was to be instrumental in bringing revival amongst her own people. And who knows in days to come that one of life's nobodies out there that has been touched and affected by the gospel may be raised up of the Lord to bring revival and spiritual renewal and reformation to the whole of Ayrshire. And I'm reticent to finish without adding this. She was never to be silenced again. Sadly, we are so slow to speak of what we have seen and heard. The story is told of a Sophie. It's a true story, an American lady, and she had lost her way in life. She had gained a reputation, sadly, for the wrong reasons over in America. But by the grace of God, she was won when her heart was open. And when her heart was open, she witnessed to everyone that she met. And her testimony, we are told, was enshrined in a verse in Psalm 66. Come and see what the Lord has done for my soul. And with the passing of time, we're told that Sophie became blind, was beginning to lose, knocking into things and losing her sight. And she was seen one day going into a grocery store in America. And as she came out, she started witnessing to who she thought was a soul. It was actually an Indian carving made of wood. But she started witnessing to this wooden structure. And of course it got into her ears when the laughing and the jesting and the jeering started about Sophie. But Sophie had the last word. She says, I would rather witness to an Indian carving made of wood than to be a wooden Christian and not witness to anyone. There's a lesson there for us all. To share the good news of the gospel. If our own hearts have been open and we've drank that living water from the wells of salvation, so that others, just like she did, compelled. She didn't just tell them. Oh, she told them her testimony. She didn't just tell them. She compelled them. Come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And I trust each of us will be amongst those who are wise and will continue to drink at that well. And if we have not yet drunk that living water, may God's grace bring us to see the worth and the value of what Christ did at Calvary. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. We pray, Lord, that thy word would continue with us and help us to take our Christian and our Sabbath best into the world tomorrow. Not maybe our clothes, but our life and our witness, that we might tell what great things thou hast done for us. Bless all that has been done over the years and year. Bless all that has been done during the last week. And maybe when our voices have fallen silent, we pray that the voice of the Holy Spirit would continue to speak on to men and women, boys and girls, that ears would be given to souls to hear, and eyes given to them to see, and hearts given to them to understand. And we pray that there may be a revival even in the community, and a spiritual renewal as well as awakening. Continue with us then, Lord, we pray thy blessing upon all our friends here. Meet their every need, their spiritual needs, as well as their every other need as well, known and unknown to men. Part us with thy blessing as we sing our final praise and conclusion. May the glory be thine and the blessing ours, for Jesus' sake. Amen.